There's one thing that you, well, there's many things, but there's one thing that you guys are really good at. Greeting one another. And for that, I'm grateful. Well, if you've been here over the last several weeks, you'll know that I've been talking to you about something that's on my heart, has been in my soul, and it was born out of a question that a local businessman asked me a couple of months ago. While I was in his store, as I entered the store and our eyes met, he asked, "Pastor Jeff, what in the world is going on?" And so I think 3 weeks ago now, I talked to you out of a passage in Chronicles about how God actually kind of pulls back and lets us fend for ourselves. And we all know that doesn't look well when he is not in the midst of us. We've been trying to figure out how to make sense of some of the things we see going on around us. And this morning you'll notice that we prepared the Lord's table for us to share in together here in a few moments. But before we do, up until this point I've been talking to you about maybe some of the chaos that's been transpiring in our culture and society. This morning, I want to look at the flip side of that in terms of what is God doing in the midst of that. You may or may not know that the Bible is a book that, in its fundamental form, is the story of two different covenants, two different testaments. That's why we have an Old Testament and a New Testament. Because it's really the story, the first one, the Old Testament, is really the story about God making a covenant with the people of Israel. You can use the word testament or covenant interchangeably. And then when you get two-thirds of the way through the Bible, you'll notice there's always a leaf that they insert there that says the New Testament or New Covenant. And so the whole of the Bible is really set forth to us, put in place for us, to understand the covenants that God has made with humanity, with people. Under the Old Covenant, God made a covenant with Israel through the work and person of Moses. And I want to start there this morning to talk to you about the Old Covenant for just a moment, and then we'll spend the bulk of our time talking about the New Covenant. But in Deuteronomy chapter 4, through Moses, God speaks to Israel and says, "Hear now, O Israel, the decrees and laws I am about to teach you. Follow them so that you may live and go in and take possession of the land that the Lord your God of your fathers is giving you." So this is kind of like his opening statement about the covenant that he is about to establish with them, which became known as the Old Covenant. In this statement, I hope you can hear it, I hope you can see it as you read it, that God is telling his people that if they will walk in the ways that he's giving to them, they will live. Now, that doesn't mean just take oxygen and get up every day. It means they will walk in abundance of life. They will know what it means to live and to do that extraordinarily. He also says to them in this one verse that he is bringing them into a land. And if you know the story about this, the land was already filled with people that weren't a part of this covenant God is making with Israel. And he tells them if they follow the decrees, they walk in the ways that he's about to give to them, that they won't just live, they're going to go in and possess the very places that are occupied by others. Now, as you read further in this passage, I've got several slides because I couldn't fit them all on just one slide. But as you go into this covenant a little bit further, you find out that God is not making this covenant with them for them to keep it to themselves. In fact, I want you to hear what God says to the people. Again, speaking through Moses. In verse 5 through 8, it says, "See, I have taught you decrees and laws as the Lord my God commanded me." Obviously, this is Moses speaking. "So that you may follow them in the land you are entering to take possession of it. Observe them carefully, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations, who will hear about all these decrees and say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them, the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to him? And what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws I am setting before you today?'" Now, let me paraphrase all of that for you. As God is speaking to them through Moses, he is saying, "I'm giving you these ways to do life. From God all the way down to how you are to interact with others. As I give these to you, you are not to keep them for yourselves. Instead, as you live these ways out before others, others will say about you, 'What manner of people are these people to have a God so good like this?'" In other words, Israel, they were supposed to anyways, the plan was that they would walk before God in such a way that the other nations would look at them and be jealous of them. But in order to do that, you actually got to do the things, right? So that's kind of where the Old Testament starts. And we see the influence of this played out in numerous places throughout the Old Testament. For example, as Joseph walked before God in the covenant ways that God had called them to, as Joseph did it personally, and he found himself living in Egypt, a country other than Israel, Joseph, because of his lifestyle, because of the way he followed after God, found himself rising in rank, if you will, and having incredible influence over that culture, over that nation. We see it in the way that in the way that Esther related with her Gentile husband, and her influence, her walking before God, following God's ways, doing things God's way, led to her having incredible influence over or with her husband in such a way that it saved thousands of Jewish lives. We see another man by the name of Daniel who found himself living in a culture, the Babylonian culture, that was the antithesis of the Jewish culture. We see Daniel walking in the ways of God in that culture, leaving an indelible impact in that culture, so much so that hundreds of years later, people came from that culture, an anti-God culture, an anti-real God culture, were so impacted by Daniel's life that hundreds of years later, people came from that culture seeking the Messiah in Israel. So God's purpose and plan has always been that he would be so seen in his people's lives that it would make an impact in whatever culture they found themselves living in. Hello? It's quiet in here this morning. Now, with that old covenant understanding, I'd like to now turn to the new covenant. And we know that Jesus, in the things that he was bringing to the table, when he taught things like, you know that it was said this, and then he says, but I tell you, Jesus is making a new covenant, a new testament, a new contract, if you will, with humanity. Now, we know that if you read the passage that typically is read at the Lord's table, it goes like this. He took the bread, he gave thanks, and broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. He's making a clear statement about this table representing a new covenant that God is making with not just Israel, but all of humanity. Are you with me? In Hebrews chapter 8, we are told that Jesus serves as the mediator and negotiator of this New Testament or new covenant. In that same chapter, in Hebrews chapter 8, it tells us that the new covenant is better than the old covenant. That the new covenant will enable both young and old, male and female, Jew and Gentile, to be a part of what God is doing. It tells us that the new covenant is founded upon better promises. And that's what I want to talk to you about this morning, better promises. I want to focus, again, we're answering the question, what in the world is going on? And this morning, I want to specifically talk to you about what God is doing in the midst of what we see going on. It is based upon one of the new covenant promises that Jesus gave us. You may have heard of it before. But let me remind you again this morning. Jesus in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18 says, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Somebody say amen. I will build. This is new. This is the new hot off the press promise. I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. That's good news. That's really, really good news. This morning, I would like to share the context of that promise and what I believe Jesus was saying. To understand it in its totality, you have to go a few verses before 18. You actually have to read verse 13. Here it is. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, can we just read that together on the count of three? One, two, three. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi. I'd like to show you where that is on a map. Here we have a map of the Middle East, Israel, as you're looking at it, to your left. I'm sorry about the smallness of the print. But on the left here is what we know to be Israel. And you'll see where that big arrow is pointing at a parenthesis, Caesarea Philippi. But above it, you'll see the name Banias. You see it? That's the name that was given by the Greeks living in the area to the town, but the Jews knew it as Caesarea Philippi. So if you're looking at this map, you'll notice that it is, if you look over on your left here, way down towards the bottom is Nazareth. If you go up a little bit, you go up a little bit further. Where did I want to show you? I want to show you something there. Well, of course, you can see Galilee, right? Galilee on the up north there a little bit, and that area, that region, is where Jesus found the most receptivity and success. But then you have over here to our far right, up on that area. It's actually the area that's called the Golan Heights today. It's the area that's always being fought over, one of the areas being fought over. That's where Caesarea Philippi was located, right on the border of what we know as Syria now, right in that region. Everybody see where it's at? Now, in regards to that verse, it appears as though Jesus took them specifically to this town to give them this promise. In other words, as you see Jesus doing his life and ministry, it's never over in this area. It's always in that Galilee region, obviously down here to the south a little bit too, but primarily around the Galilee area is where the bulk of his earthly ministry took place. But on this particular occasion, it tells us that, where's the verse here? How do I go back? Go back to the previous slide. There it is. When Jesus came, it doesn't say when Jesus and the disciples came. It doesn't say when the disciples went to Caesarea Philippi. It says when Jesus came to this region of Caesarea Philippi. It's almost as if Jesus was going on a field trip. Obviously, disciples in tow. Jesus is going on a field trip to Caesarea Philippi specifically to talk to them about this promise he's about to give them. Are you with me? Okay, so here we are on the map again. Now, I want to give you a series of pictures that I need you to see in order for what we're going to talk about to make sense. Now, the first picture I want to show you is a rocky cliff, a mountain there, that served as the central area of Philippi Caesarea, okay? Now, on your left, I know the picture isn't the greatest, but it's the best one I could find. Do you see where the fly is stuck to the screen? Can you see that fly stuck to the screen? It's a black spot right there. If you look right below that, you will see a big opening. Do you see that there? A big black opening. And then to the right of that is a smaller black opening. Everybody see that? Now keep your eyes on those openings because they're going to play an important part here in just a minute. Don't lose sight of those openings. The next picture I want to give to you is a side view of what I just showed to you as the front view. And these are the ruins. These are the ruins left by, that are left from what was constructed there at Caesarea Philippi. Now, this big black area to your left right here, that is that big opening I just showed you in the previous slide from the side. Everybody with me? You're sure you're with me, right? So they got the big black opening, and then you'll see a littler black opening right in front of where those people are. That's that littler one. You with me? Okay, everybody with me. Now, it's important to note, can you go back to that other slide for just a second? The first one I showed you. Do you see this water here? I couldn't find a really good picture, but that water right here at the bottom of the picture is actually coming out of that big cavernous opening right there, flowing underground, coming out again. And these are the headwaters of the Jordan River. So this is where it originates. It comes out of this rocky cliff, and it goes down, and it flows through Israel, so forth and so on. But you'll remember, where was Jesus baptized? in the Jordan River, right? So remember where this river started out and what ends up happening in this river. Just remember that, okay? Now, okay, so we're going to go back to the ruins for a second here. Everybody understand the shot that we're giving you? Okay, now I got to show you what they believed that this looked like during the time that Jesus would have taken his disciples to Caesarea Philippi. You ready? This is what they believed it would have looked like. There are two large buildings. One is a temple. The other is a house that I'll explain to you in just a second. But the temple on the left, did you keep track of the openings? Keep track of the openings. The house or the temple on the left is built right at the opening of that big one that I showed you on the first picture. Then you have the little opening between the two structures. Do you see it? Okay. Now, why is this important in light of what Jesus is about to tell his disciples? He takes them to Caesarea Philippi. That's in the Bible for a reason. Caesarea Philippi was about 25 miles from here to East Aurora-ish, away from what was familiar to Jewish people. Caesarea Philippi was not a Jewish town. It wasn't a Jewish village. It was a Roman site led by the Greeks. So what I need you to understand is that they are now out of their comfort zone. That which is familiar to them, they are not in the midst of. They are in the midst of what is the complete antithesis of what Israel is about. Are you there? These temples, this temple right here, was built to worship the god of Pan. You may have heard of him. His name is Peter. No, I'm just kidding. Although, when I get done telling you what I'm telling you, that we may not laugh at that. This was built by the Greek culture to worship a god by the name of Pan. I'm going to show you a picture. I hate to bring this into our sanctuary, to be honest with you, but I'm giving you the tame pictures, okay? Those are bronze, statues, images of who the god Pan was. Are you with me? You'll notice that he has horns. You'll notice that the top half is human, while the bottom half is goat. See it? Pan. Now let me go back here. Okay, do you see the openings? I'm back to the openings. The big ones on the left, where the bigger temple would have stood, the middle one in the center there, and then the other one. These little carved out things here in the rock, do you see those? That is where they would have come to bring sacrifices to Pan. They would put them in these niches in the rock as they would come to worship him. They would put them in these places as an expression of their heartfelt commitment to the god Pan. Now, okay, I don't want to show you that picture again. Anyways, so a lot of the pictures of Pan, once I'm not encouraging you to go Google this, okay? Please. Now some of you are going to go Google it. I shouldn't have said that, and you wouldn't have bothered with it. But a lot of the pictures of Pan have him, the kids are downstairs, right?
Yeah.
Most of the kids? Okay, you're all old enough to hear what I'm about to say. Most of the pictures with Pan have him displaying a particular part of his anatomy. I think you can figure the rest out. Okay? Don't Google it. The reason is because God, Pan, was the god of sex. They believed, the Greeks believed, you take me to that picture real quick, the one that they, the way they think it looked like in Jesus' day with the temples there. Thank you. The temple that's on the left here over the big opening. Did you get it? The left opening temple. This was the place where they believed, where they went and they worshipped Pan. They believed that opening behind the temple led to the underworld. Okay, so it's hard for us to wrap our brains around this because it's like so foreign to us, but I'm encouraging you to try to get this for just a second. So what would happen is that in order to coax Pan and the other gods out from the underworld into their midst, in this area, in the building on the right, is where the prostitutes lived. And what you have on this lower thing where there's about three or four people, there's a looks like a little theater right there. That is where they would come out and perform all kinds of sexual things. Because here's what they were trying to do. They were trying to coax the god of Pan to respond for them, to be favorable towards them. In order for that to happen, they had to engage in lewd, bad, yucky sex acts. Are you with me? Remember, Jesus took his disciples to show up at this place. They had to have been thinking, what in the world are we doing here? Why would you bring us here? This is completely other than what we are about. This culture and our culture are the exact opposite. Jesus, why would you bring us here? In the midst of that, Jesus says, he asks them this question, who do people say that the Son of Man is? To which they replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. The idea behind that is that before the real Messiah came into view, he would be, like the opening act would be one of the prophets like being almost like reincarnated in order to announce the Messiah's coming, right? That's why they were thinking that Jesus was like the when they have a concert, you have somebody come out before the real people come on? Like, that's what some were saying Jesus was. A good guy, a godly man, but not the Messiah. Jesus says then, but what about you, speaking to his disciples? Who do you say that I am? And Peter, God bless him, said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus, if you read that passage, you'll know that he was very pleased with Peter's, and he wasn't always with what Peter would say, but on this particular occasion, he is very pleased with what Peter has just proclaimed that Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He was clearly saying that they did not see him as some opening act, some forerunner. Peter was clearly saying, as far as the disciples were concerned, we believe you are the uniquely anointed one sent from God to do God's bidding. Thank you. He said, Peter, you didn't get that from your Sunday school classes. You didn't get that because your parents told you that. You got that straight from heaven. That revelation, not everybody's seeing it the way you're saying it. The reason you understand what you understand is because God has revealed it to you. That's what Jesus said to Peter. Then he goes on to say this. I tell you, Peter, that on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Now, this particular verse has a myriad of interpretations historically by the church. Some have thought that what Jesus was referring to here was Peter himself, since Peter's name literally means rock or little rock, that Jesus was saying to Peter, Peter, upon you I am going to build my church. And to be fair, Peter was incredibly foundational in the beginnings of the early church. Peter was the one who stood up amongst all the others and said, I have a plan for us to put somebody in place to replace Judas. It was Peter who took the lead on that. It was Peter who stood up when the Holy Spirit was poured out. He stood up and he began to prophetically talk about Joel chapter 2. And what was spoken of in Joel chapter 2 is what's happening right in front of our eyes right now. That was Peter. It was Peter who stood up and proclaimed the gospel for the very first time, and thousands of people came to know Christ. That was Peter. Peter was the first one to go to trial for the sake of the gospel. He was the first one to be in jail with John for the sake of the gospel. He was the first one to heal people with the power of God. So, you know, some could say, well, there's good reason why when Jesus said this, he could have been referring to Peter. Some other interpretations is that what Jesus was referring to, where he was going to build his church, was on the confession that Peter made. That you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that on Jesus the church will be built. Certainly, when Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, and he says that Jesus Christ, among other things, is the chief cornerstone of the building of the church. So it somewhat makes sense that Peter could be seen as the one on which, you know, the beginnings of the church at least are kind of forged upon or built upon. It certainly makes sense that who Christ is would be the foundation, the very cornerstone of the church, right? Those make sense, right? But I submit to you this morning that I believe what Jesus was actually referring to was the rock that was right in front of them. I will build my church on the rock, the one you're staring at, the one who's got the temples built to another god. I will build my church right here. Right in the midst of this evil, I will build my church. There's no evil that's going to thwart it. There's no evil that's going to overcome it. I will build my church on rock. And that rock, okay, here's what you need to know. Remember that big opening? That was called the Gate of Hades. That opening, because Hades means the underworld, and that opening was referred to a gate. And Jesus is saying, you see what these people are engaged in? You see what these people are doing? I'm telling you, I promise you, it's one of my new covenant promises, I will build my church in the midst of this filthy evil that's going on right here and right now. You see, God, when he does stuff, he doesn't do it in the absence of evil. He does it in the midst of evil. When Jesus died on a cross, they didn't take him to some flowery field someplace with a little brook in the distance flowing so you could hear the brook. And with sweet winds just flowing through his hair. No, God took Jesus right in the midst of the darkness and said, this is where I'm going to drive the stake of salvation. Right here in the midst of the crime, in the midst of the destruction that's going on. Right here is where I'm going to start my church. I'm going to build it right here. I'm so far off my notes. Okay, I think we're... The word for church, are you still with me?
Yes.
The word for church, right here, I want to give it to you. Oh, man, it totally went crazy. Here we are, right here. Thank you, whoever. Right here, there it is. I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. The Greek for church is the word ekklesia. It literally means called out ones. You with me? The question is, called out from what, to what, and for what? Jesus took this word from the Greek culture, from the Caesarea Philippi culture. This was not a Jewish term. This was not a Jewish thought, right? He took a Greek word and he brought it over and he said, I'm going to use this term to refer to my church. Now, who were the ecclesia in Greek culture? In Greek culture, the ecclesia, listen now, this is going to shock you, the ecclesia were the politicians of their day. They were the called out ones. They were the ones who were called out from the general populace to make decisions for the general well-being of the rest of the populace. Are you with me? Jesus said, I'm going to use that word. I'm going to borrow that word. Excuse me just a minute, but I'm going to take your word. I'm going to bring it over here because that fits perfectly for what I see my church being. People who are called out. Called out from what? Called out from Caesarea Philippi. I'm going to take people right out of this culture, this filth, this dirt, this garbage, I'm going to call them out from this place. As I build my church, I'm going to call them out for purposes of worshiping and following after the one and only true God, for the purposes of declaring his praises and the benefit of people. You see, God's heart has never changed. Under the old covenant, he wanted to work with Israel in such a way that all the other nations would look at Israel and say, man, they are a blessed people. We fast forward to the New Testament. God says, I'm going to bring people out of the garbage lives that they live. I'm going to put them in a place of having influence and authority so that when people look at the church, this is God's heart. When people look at the church, people will say, what manner of people is this to have a God like that? His heart has never changed. He wants the world to look at us and be envious of us. Not be looking at us and say, oh, there's a bunch of more hypocrites. Yeah, there they are. In order to do that, in order to accomplish, to be brought out of darkness into his marvelous light, that we might declare his excellency and praises, in order for us to do that, We've got a purpose to seek after God. We've got a purpose to seek his will, his ways. And then when we live like that, then we become envious. When we're just living our ordinary lives, there's nothing people are envious of. Why would I want to do what you do? You don't look any different than me. The church is its own worst enemy. I'm going to say that again. The church is its own worst enemy. When people watch the news and they hear of pastors and priests doing stuff that they did at Caesarea Philippi, we're our own worst enemy. People don't look at us enviously. But you say, oh, but we're all just human. Yes, we are. But we're human beings who have supposedly given our lives over to our glorious God and Savior Jesus Christ. And he's supposed to be working with us in such a way that we're surrendering our wants, our desire, our will over to his will, desires, and wants. And I do it his way instead of my way. I'm tempted just like you are. But I have to say no to that. Because I don't want to be known as living in Caesarea Philippi. I want to be known as being called out of Caesarea Philippi into his marvelous light. I'm telling you, Jesus, there's this thought, there's this idea, you know, and I feel it myself. It's like when you see our modern day, you know, Caesarea Philippi was like the red light district of their culture, right? It was like the Las Vegas of the moment, right? And when you see that stuff going on, that I think there's something in all of our hearts as believers that say, I just want to go over to Israel, you know? This, like, can we form our own state? Can we just have our own state over here, right? Right? I want to leave New York and go someplace where, you know, everybody loves everybody and it's all so good. There is a place. It's called the church. This is our state. This is your family. This is his body that he's building. This is your oasis in the desert. But he doesn't let us come over here and, you know, just kind of form our own little thing over here so that we're not contaminated by all that. He says, no, in the midst of that, I'm going to build my church. This table, I'm going to ask the worship team to come back to the platform. This table, among many things, is the meal that was meant for us to say, I'm a part of that church. I'm a part of that church that Christ is building. Right in the midst of the darkness, I'm signing up to be a part of that church. Count me in. I'm in. I'm partaking of his body. I'm partaking of his blood. And I'm declaring publicly, I am in. I am all in. This new covenant and the promises attached to it, that's what I'm signing up for. That's what's going on in the world. While all hell is, the underworld is, you know, doing their thing and everybody's coming out about this, that, and the other thing, I'm suggesting to you this morning, it's okay for you to come out. Come out of the closet. It's okay. If everybody else is coming out, we might as well come out too. And unashamedly say, I belong to Jesus Christ. What do we have to be ashamed of? I want people to say, what manner of people is that to have a God like that? So this morning, I'm going to ask the elders, leaders, people to help me serve here this morning, if you guys would come too. In the midst of the culture, you know, I was thinking, if Jesus were here today, where would he take us to tell us that promise? And you probably wouldn't have to drive 25 miles any direction to find yuckiness. Maybe all he would do is simply go to our houses and turn on our television set. Lord Jesus, you've invited us in on this new covenant that's not limited to Israel. You've invited all of us to come out, to be a part of your great and grand and glorious building that you're building, to be a demonstration in the earth today of how great you are. As we share in your table, and as each of us personally partake in this morning, I'm asking that you would sear our hearts once again, that we would be saying, Father, I am yours. I'm one of those stones in your grand edifice, Lord. I am one of your people, God, your called out ones. as we hold these emblems in our hand. You know, we sang a song earlier this morning about the faithfulness of God, about His promises, Him being true to His promises. I'm telling you this morning, I we just need to hear this time and time again, that Jesus is building His church. He is building His church. In spite of the headwinds, in spite of the cultural yucky stuff that's going on, Jesus is building His church. He will never stop. He will never stop. It'll only come to an end when He finally arrives to bring us home. This morning, I'm asking you, in your partaking this morning, to not take this lightly, but to take what Christ is doing and our part in that incredibly seriously. He has done an enormous thing in bringing us and providing for us this new covenant. The very least we can do is take it seriously and build our lives upon it. I'm going to ask that as we serve you the bread, that everybody would just hang on to it until everybody's been served, and then we'll say a brief prayer and then give thanks and share in it together. Thank you.
Ground is
when Jesus had this supper with his disciples, you may remember as we read this morning that it was all coming, all the different pieces and parts that they would break off to personally partake in that moment, all came from one loaf, his church. We have made salvation a very individual thing. But I want you to hear this morning, God doesn't see us as, you know, a little stone here, a little stone there. He sees us all as one together, being built up into a glorious house to declare the praises of Christ. Lord, this morning we are thankful to be a part of your body. And as we hold this, the emblem of your body in our hands, we thank you that right in the midst of it, Lord, you are already at work. You never stop. You're always at work. And in that moment, you are in the midst of making your church one glorious body. And for that, we thank you. Thank you for opening our eyes like you did Peter's to see who you are, Lord. Thank you for opening our hearts. Thank you for opening our eyes and bringing us out of our Caesarea Philippi into your marvelous light. Thank you that we can even sit here today or stand here today and hold in our hands your body. We are forever grateful for drawing us. We give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's partake together.
This time of desperation, and all we know is doubt and fear. There is only one foundation, we believe. In this broken generation, all is dark, you help us see. There is only one salvation, we believe in God the Father. We believe in God the Father. We believe. We believe in the Holy Spirit, and He's given us new life. We believe in the crucifixion. We believe that He conquered death. We believe in the resurrection, and He's coming back. He's coming back again. He's coming back again.
Is there to say, we believe. We believe in what you've done. We believe in what you've promised. We believe in what you will yet do. And today, Father, we're saying, we're in. We're in on what you're up to in the earth today. We are the fragrance of Jesus Christ. We are your ambassadors to bring that good news, the very news we celebrate at this moment, to this world we find ourselves engaged in, Lord. We believe. We believe. Thank you. Let's partake together.